5 today, and we'll pick up with verse 5, that's where we left off last time, of chapter 3. If you are visiting with us, we don't have a material or workbook that we're working through. We're just going through the text. I do have some questions online. The questions online only go through verse 14. They don't go through verse 25. I got 25 through 25 up here really because I recognize how little time I have to get through the rest of Galatians. And so I'm going to try to speed it up a little bit, and we'll see if that actually happens. But so I didn't get questions on there. We're just going to try to get through 25 to hopefully set us up to be able to get through by the end of the summer. Before we get started with class, we'll have Derek lead us in an opening prayer. We'll do so at this time. All right, so like I said, we're going to be picking up in verse 5 of chapter 3. If you remember, this letter, extremely concerned when Paul's writing it with the brethren at Galatia, that they've been influenced by this other doctrine, that they are turning to this other doctrine, and they are working in that direction. And so, as a result of that, Paul's writing this letter. He spends chapters 1 and 2 really giving a defense for his apostleship, but kind of concludes chapter 2 with that defense of his apostleship. He's giving an example of the fact that he is apostle. He's on the same level or same tier as Peter and the other apostles. He's not a second-tier apostle, but in doing so, he's using an example of whenever he had to approach Peter to his face in the very matter that is at hand here with the Galatians. Those Judaizing teachers have come in, trying to say that you need to keep the old law. So he's doing that, and then he gets to chapter 3, and he kind of, you know, switches, if you will, or goes over and starts really going at the Galatians. Verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, calling them foolish, telling them once again, like he did in chapter 1, verse 6, that you've turned away from Jesus Christ, you've turned away from that truth. That kind of gets us down here to verse 5 of chapter 3. Let's read 5 through 14, and then we've got some questions go along with that, and then we will go on after that. Somebody want to read 5 through 14? Go ahead, David. Very good. There's a lot there that we are going to be working through as we go through 5 through 14. There's a lot of meat, a lot of text there to kind of work through. Like I said, I am going to try to get through it somewhat in a decently fast-paced fashion. One of the first things, I don't have a question on verse 5, but I do want to bring up verses 5 through 7. Go through verse 5, then I have a question for kind of verses 6 and 8. The point of 5 through 7 is faith is greater than the works of the old law. That's one of the things he's been talking about throughout, is in going back to chapter 2, what he's kind of concluding with when he's talking with Peter in addressing that issue whenever he had to withstand Peter's faith. It's one of the things he tells Peter is that faith is greater than the works of the old law, and there's a reason for that. Because it is through faith that what happens? This is what he's eventually going to get to in this text, but let's just ask that question. What happens through faith that could not happen through the old law? Why is faith greater than the old law? Okay, very good. Leslie? That's right. Sins can be forgiven in the new law. And throughout time, what do we see that the point is being made? The just shall live by faith. It was never by means of meritorious works of the old law, right? There wasn't, and we're going to get into this a little bit more, so I'm kind of stepping ahead of myself. But Romans chapter 3, 23 clearly points out that all have sinned. As a result of that, there was no way that you could, from that point, keep the old law in a way to become righteous. You've already sinned. And whenever you've done that, you've separated yourself. You now need a way to be able to get back into a right relationship with God, and that's through faith. And that's one of the things that's pointed out through that, this section of Scripture. In particular, it was what it was always meant to be, faith pointing towards faith in God, faith in Christ to come. It is through Him that we can have, as Leslie said, forgiveness of sins. One of the things that's pointed out in verse 5 is this. The working of miracles proved the message was from God, right? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The working of miracles, why were miracles there? What did they do? What were they for? Okay. They confirmed the word, confirmed the one speaking the word. It wasn't their message, it was God's message, right? And a miracle, you don't need to get down in the weeds of this, but it was a clear miracle. It wasn't something that some man can possibly do or maybe even trick you into thinking. I mean, it was obvious that a miracle had occurred and that this is something that is not natural, right? It goes against the natural way of things. And so whenever a miracle would occur, it would be to prove the message of God. We see that was the case throughout. Was the case whenever Jesus was working his ministry too. Worked miracles. One of the things is it proved who he was. These apostles, working miracles, proved who they were. When Paul came and preached, it was accompanied by miracles to prove the message, when it is justified by faith, was from God. And we notice and we recognize when we look back in Acts chapter 14, I think I wrote it down, it's Acts 14, 3 and verse 8, we see both instances or cases where Paul worked a miracle whenever he was teaching and preaching the message to the Gentiles, and in particular to those at Galatia, right? So he used these miracles. He had this miracle to prove the message that he was saying. So that message he was saying was proven that it was from God. Well, what was the message that he preached? One is justified by faith. Then in comes the Judaizing teachers. What are they teaching? Are they teaching one is justified by faith? They said, what else do you need to have? Yeah. Some keeping of the old law, right? And whenever they came in and said that you needed to do this, was there any miracles that accompanied them in that message that they were being delivered? Or that they were delivering? No. Okay. And so what's being pointed out is which message then was from God? Was it the Judaizing teacher's message or was it the one that was from Paul? Okay. And it's just, this is just one aspect of evidence that he gives, right? He's going to give multiple lines of evidence as why we are justified by faith, not by the works of the old law. This is one that he's at right now. This is one that he starts with. He's going to get into another one here in verse 6, and then again in verse 7.
Wasn't Peter one who could also perform miracles? One right. Who was spreading this false doctrine?
Right.
So, I mean, based on that, that the miracles proved that the message was from God, when Peter, who could perform miracles, produced a false message, that's kind of...
So in particular here with the Galatians, we don't have any indication that Peter preached to the Galatians, right? Whenever Paul's using the example that he approached Peter to his face because he was doing this, it was whenever Paul went to Jerusalem. So could that message have gotten down and could they have used that as such? Possibly. I also think something that might rebuttal that or go against it was what Ronnie said last time. It doesn't necessarily mean that Peter was preaching that message. It could have been that Peter was just silent on it. And was one that, in his silence, causing confusion. Okay, that doesn't mean that he was preaching a message and working a miracle along with it or anything like that. That just means Peter, you were wrong in not standing up whenever you should have. You were being silent. So I see your point. But the point that Paul is making, and I think it's pretty clear, is whenever I preached it to you, this happened. Whenever the Judaizing teachers came and they preached something from the old law, that wasn't what happened. You know the point of miracles. Why are you believing a message that I didn't teach whenever it was accompanied by miracles? Does that make sense? Ryan?
The miracle is never used to justify the man. It's always used to justify the message.
Right. That's a very good point. Even if Peter was one who worked miracles, there's no way that the message that he would have been teaching, if he did teach, actually verbalize that, a miracle would have accompanied it, right? And I don't want to get, we can get going down a real long line. Well, how did these men use their miracles, right? I mean, could they do it whenever they wanted, or was it something? Not going down that path, but we have that understanding that the miracles were to prove the message, and God wouldn't have allowed a false message to be backed up by a miracle. That's a really good point, I think. You want to come up here and teach? Because I should have said that. Go ahead, Ron. I think, Ronnie, you had your hand up.
Peter wasn't accused of teaching anything. He was accused of separating himself from
the gentleman. That's right. And I think that is one where I think about the context and what was going on. Whenever Paul's approaching Peter, he's accusing him of not standing for the truth in the way he should, not necessarily teaching false doctrine. So, that's verse 7. You're going to see something here in 5 through really verse 8. Kind of three ways in which Paul is going through and proving that we are justified by faith. This first one is, hey, whenever I preached the message, it was accompanied by miracles. And that message I was preaching was justification by faith, not what these Judaizing teachers have been using, not whenever the Judaizing teachers were saying that you need to keep parts of the old law. So there's one aspect, but then we're going to see some others as we go throughout. He goes on into verse 6 and 7, and this I have a question on this. What Old Testament character is proof that one is justified by faith, not by circumcision or Old Testament law keeping? What does he say in verse 6 and 7 was an example of this, or proves this fact? Okay, he uses Abraham. How is he proof? How is Abraham proof? I mean, he says it, right, in verse 6. Hey, there's this aspect that the miracles weren't there accompanying that message. And that message that I was given was accompanied by it. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So, Abraham was used as an example, and he's proof of it, but how? Very good. He's not under the law, right? Abraham, it was said that he was justified, that he was righteous. Was the law there whenever it was said that of Abraham? No. So one isn't justified by the works of the law then, right? Can't be, because then how is Abraham justified? And that's his line of argumentation that he's going down. So it can't be by the works of the law and the law only, because if it was, then explain how Abraham was that. Okay, so he goes on and says that, makes that point, and I think that kind of takes a few of the slides I have here. Abraham is proof that one is justified by faith. He believed and obeyed God, and doing so is counted righteous. Abraham's belief was accounted to him for righteousness before circumcision was required, before the old law was established. The point is, one is justified by faith. The fact that whenever I preach the message that one is justified by faith, it was accompanied by miracles, that proves it. Abraham proves it in the sense that he was before the old law. And we're going to get into another one here in a minute. One point that I didn't want to bring up, imputation of Christ's righteousness, that false doctrine, is disproved here. I'm going to actually hold off on that, and if I have time, I'm going to come back to it. The only reason, because I just preached a sermon on that, so you can go back and listen to it, and there's going to be more points that are going to go along that line that I can bring that up here in a minute. He goes on in verse 7 then to discuss if we are children of faith, therefore no. That only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. If we claim to be children of Abraham, we must follow his example, that example that Abraham left. In John 8:39, we read, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That's Jesus talking to those who were coming after him, telling him that how do we know, we've never been in bondage to anyone, any of those types of things. One of the things that Jesus points out, if you were children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. If we want to be justified, we will follow Abraham's example. And that example that he gave was not law keeping of the old law, meaning being justified whenever I've separated myself by doing that, but by being one of faith. And again, we're going to bring this full circle as we go throughout. That then brings us to verses 8 and 9. God's plan was that all would be blessed through Abraham. Both Jew and Gentile would have an opportunity to be God's children. Under the New Testament, those who are part of this promise and are God's children are those of faith. So, let's look at kind of this last line of argumentation that he has then. He starts off in verse 5. The miracles prove that message, that justification is by faith. And as we said, he's going to get to what that faith is in and how that comes about a little bit later here in chapter 3. He says, so that you have that. Then you have Abraham was before the old law. And then in verse 8, what does he say? And the what? So you have the fact that there were miracles that did this. You have that example of Abraham before the old law. And then what else does he point to? The one is justified by faith, not old law. Verse 8, and the Scripture. He points to Scripture. We're seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you, all the nations, shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. See, he points to Scripture. He points to Scripture to prove his point. You think about whenever they're in Acts chapter 15 and they're at the Jerusalem discussion and they're kind of working through these things. Is circumcision one that has to be there? And you have Peter who stands up and gives his account. Paul gives his. And then James gives up and gives Scripture. You kind of have these different things there that all come together and make this conclusion. Yeah, Paul kind of doing similar here. He's got all these different lines. Let's think about this, and let's think about this in multiple ways. There's no way one is justified by faith. That isn't what the Scripture, justified by the old law. When one is separated from God, that the old law can somehow bring them back into a right relationship. Scripture doesn't teach that. Abraham was before the old law, and it said that he was righteous. And not only that, but the miracles that were worked in the preaching of the message that I gave. And so he uses all this to prove these points. And then from here, he's going to go into this idea or discussing, the curse of the old law. What was the problem with the old law? Why could the old law not justify? Not only do we not see it through the miracles that were worked and Abraham and what Scripture says, but why was the old law never meant to be that? That's what he gets into here next. Tyler, did you have your hand up? My bad. Thought I saw it. Anybody have any comments on that, Larry? That's right. And that's what he's going to get to at the end. If we have time, we'll get to it at the very end. But that's what he gets to. So he starts off saying, hey, Galatians, you're foolish about this because you're going to something that was never intended to justify. It was never taught, nothing like that. And we see that through these various examples. He then goes and he's going to show next what's the problem with the old law, right? Why that never justified, I guess, is what I'm trying to point out. And then he's going to conclude, then was the old law just meaningless? No, it wasn't. There was an intended purpose for it, and that's what we're going to conclude with today. Anything else on that? And so that takes us then to verses 10 through 12, I guess is where I have this up here. So let's read 10 through 12, and then we'll read question 3. 10 through 12. Someone read that for me? Go ahead. I had three hands, so Kirk. And then Tyler, you're next. Kirk.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
All right, very good. So, Question number three, what was lacking in the Old Testament that is provided in the New Testament? According to 10 through 12, and I know there's a lot there, but hopefully this question will clarify a little bit. What was lacking in the Old Testament that is there in the New Testament?
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. The opportunity to be made right with God. Okay? And that's one of the things that's being pointed out here. Why? Well, because cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things as is written in the book of the law to do them. Where that's pointed out at, which you can look back to, is Deuteronomy 27, 26. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. I will read that one for us. If I can get my fingers to work. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the word of this law by observing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Why is one cursed? By not doing all that is in the law. What did the old law lack? Well, it lacked the inability that once one failed in a part of the old law to be made right with God. There was a curse in the old law because if you failed in one point of the law, you were guilty of the whole law and in sin. And that's one of the things pointed out in James chapter 2, verse 10, whenever it's talking about just law in general. In James chapter 2, verse 10, is the fact that you can't keep just one aspect of the law and or keep most of the law but fail in one aspect and say that I kept the whole law. That's not how this works. If you fail to keep one aspect of it, you are guilty of the whole law, right? And that brings up Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, all have done what? All have failed in keeping like they should have. And in the old law, there was no provision to be forgiven of sin. And no way to get back into a right relationship with God in the old law. Where can we go to prove that that was the case, right? Because in the old law, whenever sin would occur, was it like nothing happened? What did they have to do? It was a sacrifice, right? So, wouldn't that have covered it? They took the, was said that they had to take, right? Depending on sin or whatever the case may be, the first of their flock or the best of it, and go and sacrifice it. How come that didn't cover it? Where would you go to prove that that is the case? Hebrews chapter 10, very good, right? The blood of bulls and goats. It could not remove sins. It could not forgive sins. The blood of bulls and goats could not do that. Did the blood of bulls and goats, were they ever meant to do that? No. And that's the point that he's eventually going to get to, right? So whenever you're in the old law, and you're going down this path of trying to live by it, there was absolutely no way to be justified or be made right. And the simple fact of the matter is, all have sinned. Now, let me stop and ask this question real quickly. If somebody, we talked about this a little bit last time, but if somebody did keep the old law perfectly, would they be under sin? Would they be in sin? Did somebody keep it? Christ did. And as a result, what did Christ become? He became the perfect sacrifice, right? Because he was sinless. He was blameless. He was spotless because he kept the old law. So, it wasn't the fact that the old law, that in keeping it, if you kept it perfectly, you couldn't be right with God. No, you could because that's what Jesus did. He didn't sin. But the point that's being made in the understanding that Paul has whenever he's telling this to the brethren at Galatia is that all have done what? All have sinned. All haven't done that. And as a result, there was no way to be made right with him, nor was it ever intended to be that way. Steve?
Oftentimes, as Christians, I think we think the old law was bad. It was not good. The weaknesses of it. The weaknesses are in man. It's not right. In the law. The law was fine. We just choose to sin. So therefore, the bad part was man's doing, not the law's doing.
That's right. It was man's choice, and it wasn't the law's doing. If you kept the law perfect, you were one who was right before God. But men have chosen to do that. They've separated themselves from God. And what wasn't there in the old law was a provision for that, to be forgiven of that sin. But like I said, we're going to get to it. That was never meant to be the case. It was always a schoolmaster or tutor, as Larry said, and we'll get to that here at the end. So, Ronnie, did you have something? That's right. And that's one of the things that he's pointing out here. I mean, hey, you even go back and go look at the Old Testament, and it even says within it that there's, Steve said, it's not that the Old Testament was bad, but there wasn't a way to be made right before God in it. Whenever you sinned, you could sacrifice, and that's one of the points that we're going to get into here in a little bit and kind of jumping ahead. You could sacrifice, and there was a point to the Old Testament. It wasn't meaningless. But to sit here and to think that we are justified by it and the keeping of it, we're wrong because it was never intended to be that way. And again, what Paul is doing is he is going through here and he's laying out these arguments to the brethren in Galatia. You've got to remember the problem or the context as a whole. They've been taught this. They've been influenced by it. So Paul's calling them foolish and he's going through and showing them why this is foolish. Why we're not under it, right? He started off talking about the things that we did, that the miracles accompanied the message I preached, not the Judaizing teachers, and that Abraham was justified by faith before the giving of the old law, according to what Scripture said. And that gets into verse 8, what Scripture talks about. That we are all to be looking forward to that promise given to Abraham, that what was given to him that's going to eventually come. And so he goes to Scripture, does these things, and now he's getting here in this section, in 10 through 14, and really pointing out the reason why the old law wasn't ever meant to be that which we are justified by. And he's working through that, and that's kind of what we're working through right now. Justification has always been on the basis of faith, not law-keeping. No one's justified by the old law, but through faith the just shall live by faith. Faith isn't belief alone, though. That's one of the things that we need to point out, because a lot of times you have people come here and say, look, we're justified by faith, we just need to believe. That's easily disproven throughout, right? You can go to James chapter 2, and James chapter 2 shows the fact that what true faith is. Shows what the faith of Abraham was and what he did, and Rahab, who was a harlot, that she did what she needed to by faith. And it points out the fact that demons, they even believe or have faith in that sense. Yet is anyone going to say that they're saved? So we see that that is not right. But one of the things I want to point out is this. In this context, who is he using over and over again to show that one is justified by faith? Who's this example? Abraham. And what do we know about Abraham? Was his faith just, I believe that God is? No. He obeyed. He obeyed God. And that is what is said countless times about him. And you can go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and see Abraham in there along with a long list of others who by faith, what did they do? They obeyed God. And so it's not just faith or belief that he is, it's obedience to that. That faith is obedience. Biblical faith, biblical belief is obedience to God and his message, not just a believing that he is. Ronnie, were you going to say something? That's right. We still have to obey. We still have to do what God says. You know, if you're ever here, you know, as I kind of thinking through this, and somebody might try to use this and say, see, it's not about, you don't have to even keep the law of Christ. You can sin and you'll be okay because it's not about law keeping. Go back to the end of chapter 2, because remember what we talked about? Remember he's going through there and he's talking about the fact that we're justified by faith in Christ. And he says, now does this mean that we can continue to sin? And when we talked about Romans 6, certainly not. So even within Galatians, it proves that point. That this, what he's talking about here doesn't mean that we don't have to keep Christ's law. We don't have to keep the New Testament. And we're just going to either be once saved, always saved, or continual cleansing, or anything like that. One of the things he's pointing out is that whenever you have faith in Christ, what happens is you are now being guided by Christ. You are now living a life for him, not sinning. If you do sin, We see in other sections of Scripture where there's things that you have to do to be justified by that blood. Okay. All right, so faith isn't belief alone, but an obedient faith, and we recognize that. Question four, by what means does the New Testament provide forgiveness of sins? We kind of already hit on this, 13 and 14. By what means is it that it provides that? Through who? Through Jesus, right? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, okay? Having become a curse for us. Now, let's look at this real quickly. Through Christ, there is redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the old law. He became a curse for us. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on a tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving up, giving you as inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So, let's look at this real quickly. In verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, what's to happen to that individual? Death, right? So whenever sin occurs, and we understand this, there's a separation from God, there is a death that needs to occur. How did Jesus become that curse for us? Well, whenever we sinned and separated ourselves from God, what are we deserving of? Death, right? What did Jesus become on our behalf? He became that death. He became that sacrifice. Here's one of the things I want to point out. This goes back to that imputation that I said we're going to hang on to that. And we're going to come to it here in a bit. Jesus did not become sin, but bore the punishment of sin for us. Do you see anything in Scripture that talks about the fact that Jesus took on sin? That Jesus became sin? That he became a sinful being, that he was now in sin? No. You're going to have those that might say, see, we can point to the fact that Jesus was sin because that's why God had to turn his back on him on the cross, because God couldn't look at sin, right? They say those type of things. So go to Isaiah 53 and say, see, look, he became sin for us. He took all that, you know, for us and became that sin for us on the cross. They'll even come here and say, see, look at that. We see right here Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, become a curse for us. For as written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What they do is this. They start with their doctrine, and then they implant their doctrine into this reading and into Scripture. Let me explain why. Because they start with the fact that Christ's righteousness was imputed start with the fact that Adam's sin was imputed to all men. Well, then something has to happen to our. Whenever they say impute, what do they mean? See how good I did at explaining it in my sermon. Whenever they say impute, what do they mean? Those who believe in imputation of Christ's righteousness.
It means to be put
upon. Okay, yeah. So they say, well, what this means is transfer, right? And so it's the transfer of Adam's sin to all mankind, and then the transfer of man's sins to Christ. And then what happens is you have Christ's righteousness is transferred to man. And so they go through and they do all this transferring. That's not what imputation means. Imputation is the idea of an account or count, putting something to one's account. Okay? So they misidentify that. Then what they do is they come here and they say, see, this is what we're talking about. Our sin was transferred to Christ, and he became cursed and was on that tree because he became sin. We no longer have sin, but it was given to him. There's a major problem, though, with that. Because if you take that position, what then is Christ? He's sin. How can he be the perfect sacrifice? Is that not what Hebrews 10 talks about? I believe Kai made that or brought that up earlier. If Jesus became sin, how could he be the perfect sacrifice? He couldn't be. And so we understand that. We recognize whenever we hold fast the pattern of sound words that none of that makes sense. Jesus didn't become sin, but what did he do? He bore that punishment for us. Who was deserving to be crucified? Who was deserving to be of death? It was the sinner, right? Not Christ. And it's not that Christ took on our sins. What he did is took on that punishment for our sins. That's why redemption is through him. Okay, I think I had a few hands, and I don't know if I'm going to make it a whole lot further, so we can maybe Actually, you know what? I'm sorry. I'm going to move on because I need to get moving. The punishment he bore was a public punishment on a tree we're deserving of. In doing so, provided a way to the Gentiles to receive the promise and be right with God. This is through faith. Justification is through faith, not through law keeping. That's his point that he's getting to. This gets us to 15 through 18. Let's read 15 through 18 real quickly. I can get through this, and then it'll set me up for the second part of 19 through 25. Somebody read 15 through 18. Go ahead, Kai.
To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referencing one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul or covenant or annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise.
Okay, very good. So he just gets done going through, and really 14, proving to the Gentile or to the Galatians why that belief that old law keeping is going to save is wrong. But then he's going to come here and he's going to say, that does not mean that the old law was completely irrelevant and meaningless and useless. There was a point to it. It was always intended by God to be there. And the first one, the first way he asks this question is, going through with the covenants of men. It is understood that no one can annul or add to it. If this is the case, how much more so is it with God? So we understand this with the covenants of men. With the covenant of man, no one... A contract is there. No one changes it or anything like that. It continues on. If that's the case that we understand in this life, how much more so is it the case with God? He made this promise, this covenant with Abraham. That brings us to 16 through 18. The promise made to Abraham is not annulled by the old law. The seed promise was made to Abraham. This was the promise of Christ. The law, which came 438 years later, does not annul that promise. The inheritance of the promise to Abraham not through the law, and then that's going to set us up for 19 through 25. So that's actually the point where he's going to start going through and talking about what the purpose was of the old law. The point that he's making as he's going through here is that the old law didn't go against the promise to Abraham. It actually works alongside with it, and there was a purpose intended for it, but we were never meant to be justified by it. And that's one of the things that he shows throughout this text. I hope that I didn't confuse too much. I know I'm trying to get through some things here that can be pretty meaty. And that's what's honestly going to be happening as we go throughout the rest of Galatians so I can get through it by the end of the summer, is I might speed through some things. If you have questions or confusion or want me to talk a little bit more about something, let me know. And either myself or Harry will take the opportunity to preach a sermon on it. Like I said, that's just kind of by means of trying to get through some of the material. I know there's going to be other things there. If you see something that you want or have questions on, let me know, and maybe we can use that opportunity to discuss it in the sermon. That is it. Is the last light about to flash? All right. We'll go ahead and take a break now and pick up with our services at 11 a.m. Thank you.